Ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and our text this morning is verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 16. Now, two messages ago, we had that awful title, Hard Hearts, and then last week it was much better. Resting with God. Today it's even better. This title is A Life of Resting. A Life of Resting. Now just chase the picture out of your head of retiring in Florida and lying in a hammock between two palm trees. Now, that's not what we're talking about, is a life of resting. Rather, we're referring to this promise that God has made to us, that we can enter into His rest, this rest that He's prepared for us. The example of how Israel was not able to enter into that rest, but how God has promised and prepared and prescribed a rest for us, and we can know a life of resting is what we want to see in our text this morning. So you follow along as I read verses 11 through 16, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word. Many verses that are so familiar to us, and we often quote them. One was quoted just this morning, and we often quote them and find great help and instruction from them. Father, we pray that You will help us this morning to see what that has to do with a life of resting, a life of entering into Your rest. And may it be a help to us, an encouragement, as well as a challenge. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I did something. I counted the number of pages of notes I have, and I kind of divided that by about the amount of time that I want to spend on the sermon so that I can pace myself. We'll see how it works. I don't know if it will. A life of resting. It may be kind of hard to understand how it can be this concept of resting all the time when we have work to do and there's much to do for the Lord. If I might offer an illustration, that, and all illustrations fall far short, but in past jobs that I've had, and I'm sure there are many employers who try to provide a stress-free environment for their employees, because they recognize that their employees are more productive and more enthusiastic and energetic if they can remove unnecessary stress from the workplace and from their private lives. So they come up with all sorts of programs to try to reduce stress in the workplace. Well, God offers a Christian life that is energetic and enthusiastic and productive. And yet He wants us to enter His rest and enjoy the Christian life without the effects of sin. For He knows we're far more productive and effective and enthusiastic about serving the Lord if sin is not a part of our lives. And so he presents this life of following Christ under this metaphor of being in his rest. So there is this Christian life that is enthusiastic and energetic and productive, at the same time enjoying the rest of God. And that's what's promised to us, and that's what we're trying to understand in this portion of Hebrews. We're going to use verse 11 as our introduction to the rest of the text. Verse 11 gives us an admonition as well as a warning. It says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." There's the admonition. We're to labor to enter into that rest. Now, if you're like me, you can get wrong pictures in your mind. Most of us work a job, and we'll work all week so that we get to the weekend, and then we can rest. And it's a rest that we earned. And we labored all week so that we could enter into that rest of the weekend. And we earned it. We deserve it. That's not what's being said here. This is not a rest that we earn. This is a rest that God has promised. This is all of his grace. We don't labor to earn it. Now, someday we will receive our heavenly reward. And many people apply this verse to entering heaven. And we will receive rewards that Christ will give us because of what we've done for him when we reach heaven, reach our final rest. But this is God's rest, and it's a rest that's available to us now, and it's a rest that comes to us all of his grace, and we're not laboring to earn it. This word labor has the idea of being diligent. There's a diligence that's necessary. We need to make every effort to be sure that we do not miss his rest, that we're not just going through the Christian life and it's a burden and it's even drudgery to us because we're working so hard and we're missing his rest all the time. He wants us to enter into that rest, to be diligent to enter into that rest. And here's the warning in verse 11, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So again, he refers to the example of Israel at the border of the promised land when they could not enter into that rest. He wants us to be diligent that none of us would fall after the same example of unbelief. So we're to make every effort to enter into the rest that God has prepared for us. Now, all illustrations break down somewhere. And even the illustration of Israel failing to enter the rest at the border of the promised land kind of breaks down when you apply it to the Christian life today. Now, that was a physical symbol. We're talking about the spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is this rest that God has provided for us is always available to us. And it's not a one-time you cross the border and there you're there. But we'll find ourselves entering into his rest and going and serving Christ while resting in God one day. And then the next day we've fallen out of it. And now we're serving Christ out of through the flesh and not enjoying the peace and the joy that God expects us to have. So this is a warning that's always applicable to us, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we have this admonition, let us give diligence, let us make every effort to enter into his rest. And this warning, at any time, we can fall out of that rest and be serving the Lord out of the flesh and not enjoying it. And we can become so burdened down And God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to have His peace and to enjoy His and have His joy. He wants us to know a life of resting. And then we have the text that follows, verses 12 through 16. Many of us know these verses, and as I mentioned, Brother Jeff was praying, he quoted verse 12, and most of us have that memorized, and many of us also have memorized verse 15 and verse 16, and we quote them, but usually not together. So how does it all fit together, and why does it follow this promise of a rest and this admonition to give diligence and make sure that we enter that rest and be careful that we don't fall out of that rest? Well, I believe that these passages give us needed help in living a life of resting. So we have to recognize that we are susceptible to the same rebellious unbelief that Israel fail to enter God's rest because of. We are susceptible of the same unbelief, and we have to make every effort, give all diligence to enter this life of resting. And I think that we'll see that it means pursuing a life that first of all is a life of purification through the Word. Purification through the Word. And verse 12 reveals to us how the Word of God can purify our lives in two ways. First of all, by helping us separate from sinful behavior. A life of resting means pursuing a life of purification through the Word, and first of all, separating from sinful behavior in our lives. Verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." And we'll stop right there and consider how this is a means of separating from sinful behavior in our lives and provides purification for our lives. This Word of God, which is quick or is alive, it's a living Word. It's described as powerful, it's mighty, it's operative in our lives, it's active, it's powerful. It's also described and illustrated as being sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts and it pierces. The sword that's used as an illustration here is apparently the Roman sword, a short sword that's sharp on both sides of the blade and comes to a point so that the soldier could pierce the enemy and cut in either direction, giving a mortal wound. And God's Word is described as this two-edged sword, a weapon designed for slaying the enemy. And these two expressions are given to us, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. These expressions are explained in many different ways, but just think for a moment of what they literally mean as it uses this sword as an illustration. It's literally two expressions of death by a sword, two expressions that would refer to how the sword delivers a mortal blow. The first, dividing asunder soul and spirit. When thinking of the sword, describes how the sword separates the physical body, the soul, from the spiritual life, and the person dies. So there's an expression of death by sword in its literal meaning, dividing asunder soul and spirit, separating the physical life from the spirit, which goes on to live somewhere for eternity. And then there's the other expression, dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. Again, an expression that would describe the soldier striking his enemy, breaking the bones and exposing the marrow so that death results. Another description of death by sword. I know those are awful images, but they impress upon our minds, when applied to the Word of God, that the Word of God wants to slay something within us, wants to put to death something within man. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, or evil desires and lusts, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify these things." They need to be put to death in us. They need to be slain by the Word. So when we hear the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, it identifies and seeks to slay sinful behavior in our lives. And the Word separates us from sinful behavior by mortifying, putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. In that way, the Word purifies our behavior, exposes the sin, slays the sin. A second way that we can have a life of purification through the Word is because the Word helps us to adopt right thinking. The last part of verse 12 says that the Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word discerns or discriminates or judges between what's right and what's wrong. It examines our thoughts and passes judgment. The word intents here means our moral understanding. So our ability to know what's right and wrong, the Holy Spirit takes the Word and helps us to judge between right and wrong. And we need that because our minds are a spiritual battleground. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 5, describing this battleground in very picturesque language. He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Wow, what a battle, what a fight. And Paul doesn't mince words. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, just throw it to the ground, cast it down. And then bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the Word of God, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, enables us to do that, to bring thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so as we read the Word of God, as we read the Scripture, we're convicted, when our thinking and understanding is exposed as running counter to Scripture. And the Word will expose ungodly thoughts, expose humanistic philosophies, so that we can choose right thinking. And in this way, the Word purifies our lives by helping us adopt right thoughts. And a life of resting is a life of purification through the Word. Now, we began with an admonition to make every effort to enter the rest of God, and a warning that we not fall after the same example of unbelief. And we must remind ourselves that Israel fell. They even when the second generation entered into the promised land, they did not enter into God's rest because they neglected the Word of God. They neglected the law of God. And so they failed to enjoy the rest that God had promised them. So we have to allow the Word of God to have its work, its ministry in our lives. We need to allow it to slay sinful behavior in our lives and enable us to think rightly. And so we need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it if we're going to enjoy the rest of God and enjoy a life of resting, which includes a life of purification through the Word, but also a life of resting means a life of preparation, a life of preparation through devotion to God, a life of preparation through devotion to God. We need to examine our private lives, and verse 13 describes how our lives are being examined all the time. Verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's no creature that can avoid God's examination. All his creatures are manifest in his sight. They're completely known to him. He knows all about each of us. There's nothing that's hidden from him. Look at the language that's used in verse 13. All things are naked unto him. There's nothing covered from his gaze. Even our innermost thoughts are fully known to God. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him. Opened is an interesting word. It's the Greek word from which we get our word trachea. It has the picture of, or refers to, bearing the throat of an animal that's about to be slain. A kind of a gross picture, but it's pulling the head back and bearing the throat so that there's nothing obstructing the knife, so that the creature could be slain. That's what it means, opened, exposing the throat of an animal for slaying. Nothing obstructing the fatal application of the blade. All of us are opened unto the eyes of him. It means there's nothing in God's way to do as he pleases. We are totally vulnerable. He knows all about us, and we are totally vulnerable to him. Our lives are totally transparent to God. If that was true for any of us, if it was true that the people around us knew us the way God knows us, we would be too embarrassed to leave our houses. And if we were going to have to to confront the world, we would scramble and work hard to clean up our lives. But God does know everything about us, and it should compel us to examine our own lives and live pure lives before Him. The last part of verse 13 is an interesting phrase. It says, with whom we have to do. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And there's actually a word play in the Greek. Verse 12 referred to the Word of God and how we need to be submitted to God's Word and conform our lives to God's Word as it deals with sin and wrong thinking. Well, verse 13 literally says, with whom we have to, and then there's the word logos or word. And so it's a play on that word logos, God's word. We are to conform to God's word, and then when we do that, then our word will be acceptable to God when we stand before Him someday. Our word or our account that we will have to give Him. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says that, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And our account that we give to God will be acceptable in His sight if our lives are conformed to His word. So there's a picture in verse 13 of preparing for that day when we would stand before God and give account of ourselves and recognizing that God already knows everything about us. And so we examine ourselves, examine our lives, and we strive to be ready to give account to God who knows us already. So a life of resting is a life of preparation for that day by examining our private lives and living every day under God's gaze. As I'm going through these things, I'm wondering how many people are thinking, wow, what kind of a life of resting is this? This sounds terrible. Please remember what we said at the beginning. It's not like our Monday through Friday jobs that we work trying to earn a rest. This is a gift that God has given us. He has given us His rest so that we can live this life in His grace, enjoying His peace. But we can't enjoy this rest unless we allow, first of all, the Word of God to purify us, and then secondly, we are being prepared through our devotion to God, examining ourselves in the first part. Otherwise, we're going to risk falling after the same example of unbelief that the Israelites encountered or experienced. So a life of preparation through devotion means examining our private life, but also means establishing our public testimony. In verse 15, or verse 14, excuse me, refers to that public testimony. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and this is the third time that in the book of Hebrews that it's referred to Jesus Christ as a high priest. First in chapter 2, verse 17, and then again in chapter 3, verse 1. So he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. To the Jew, the high priest was his assurance of salvation, assurance that he is accepted with God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies in either the tabernacle or the temple. And then he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he took the sacrifice for sin and the blood to the mercy seat. But the common Jew could not do that. He could not go into the presence of God. And so the high priest would go in his place and offer the sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement. And the Jew's assurance that he was accepted with God rested in the work of the high priest. And the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's entered into the presence of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And he represents us before God. And our assurance rests in the work of Jesus on the cross. And it's a great assurance because he is a great high priest and the Son of God. Therefore, seeing this, seeing that we have this great high priest, we're admonished in verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast our profession, or our public acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. It's our profession, or our confession. That word translated profession is translated alternately, profession and confession. And it's really all that we can do to be saved. And we don't do it. It's not a work. But we confess to be saved, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 puts it, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made, for the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Same word, profession, confession. And so we have this profession, and Jesus Christ is our assurance that it is secure. But we're told to hold fast our profession. And it means to use strength, to seize, to retain. And it's not our salvation that we hold fast, but it's our profession. It's our profession of salvation. We can't lose our salvation. That's secure in Christ. We can lose our public profession or our testimony if we live a sinful life, if we live a worldly life. Israel entered, the second generation entered the promised land, which should have been God's rest for them. Then they quickly turned to worshiping idols. They weren't devoted to the one true God. They weren't prepared through a life of devotion to the true God. And they turned to idols. And we are warned not to fall after the same example of unbelief. So to live a life of resting means to live a life of preparation through devotion, examining our private lives, establishing our public testimony. Finally, to live a life of resting means diligently pursuing a life of power through prayer. A life of power through prayer. And we can be victorious in temptation through the power that God will provide us with. And in verse 15, again describing our high priest, and here's another one of those memory verses, for we have not an high priest which can not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our great high priest knows our infirmities, literally our frailties, our not just our physical frailties, but our moral frailties. He knows all about our feebleness. And it says that we have not an high priest. You get all these negatives and you got to sort them out. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That literally means that whole phrase, touched with the feeling, is one word that means sympathetic. He feels sympathy for us and has compassion on us in our weaknesses and our moral frailty. He knows that we are feeble, and he is compassionate toward us. I can't remember the reference right now. Psalm 85, I think, says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And the Lord feels sympathy for us and has compassion on us in our weaknesses. He knows that we're frail. He knows our frailty because he took on himself human flesh. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." He knows how frail we are. And he knows what it is to experience temptation. Verse 15 says, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That doesn't mean he experienced every temptation that you experience, but he experienced every kind of temptation, every area of temptation. 1 John 2, verse 16, lists for us three general areas of temptation: the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And Jesus experienced all those areas. I don't think it was only in the wilderness when he was tempted of Satan, as described in Matthew chapter 4, but they're certainly illustrated for or given to us as examples of him experiencing temptation in all these areas. When Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread, he was tempting the Lord to, in the area of the lust of the flesh, or to indulge himself in the flesh and use his divine power to turn the stones into bread. When Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and tempted him to fall down and worship Satan and receive these kingdoms, he was tempting him in the area of the lust of the eyes, and the desire to possess. When Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down because God had promised that the angels would bear him up, he was tempting him in the area of the pride of life, the desire to impress, because what a show that would have been. If Jesus had done that, he would have been just the thing to impress the multitudes and cause them to see him as the Messiah. So he was in all points, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet he never sinned. And so he knows how to have victory over sin. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to deliver us out of temptations, and we can turn to the Lord in prayer and find power to resist temptation. And we can do as James says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And God has already provided the path to victory. What a wonderful passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And when temptation comes, we pray for power, and God will provide power and deliver us from the temptation. So a life of resting is a life of power through prayer, in giving victory over temptations, but also victory in trials. In verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A Christian should pray often, frequently, but also should pray long enough to get help. Jesus asked some of the disciples to pray with him as he went into the garden on the eve of his arrest. And he came to them and found them sleeping. And Mark's gospel records it in chapter 14. And he said to them, said to Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And a life of resting means a life of finding power through prayer. And it means praying long enough to get God's answer. And we're invited in verse 16 to come before the throne of God. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's throne is a place of grace and mercy and help for us. And frequently in the life of a Christian, even a Christian who is living a life of resting, there will be the time of need. And God is willing and able to empower us for those times, so we can come boldly unto the throne of grace and obtain what we need for a victorious and fruitful life. We can come boldly, not brashly. Boldly, meaning confidently. Confident in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because a life of resting is a life resting in the cross. And we trust in the cross for salvation. We rest in the cross for sanctification. And a life of resting is a life of power through prayer. What about Israel? We don't want to fail like they did. What happened in their case? Well, Israel was not purified through the word. They neglected the law. Israel was not prepared through devotion to the true God because they turned to idols. And so in their time of trials and temptation, they had no source of power for a life of resting. And we are warned not to fall after the same example of unbelief. So we need to make every effort to enter into this rest. We need to, and it's a rest that God has provided, and it's all of His grace, and it's available to us. But we need to recognize this warning not to fall after the same example of unbelief. So we must realize that a life of resting is not an idle life. It's a diligent pursuit of purification of behavior and thoughts through the Word of God, of preparation for heaven through devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a life of power, whether in temptation or in trial, through prayer, purification, preparation, and power equals a life of resting. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that this life of resting in the cross, your rest is available to us. But we also acknowledge that we have to allow the Word of God to work in our lives. We have to remain devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to turn to Him in prayer and receive power if we are going to remain in a life of resting, enjoying your rest. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.